I want to read the scriptures this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're reading from verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring off the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Amen. We'll end there at verse 14, and we know the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake. On a number of occasions, the Saviour announced to his disciples that after his resurrection, he would appear unto them in Galilee. Matthew particularly traces that line of thought in his account. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, he records for us the Lord's promise to do this before he was crucified. He says there, But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And then there are three references after the resurrection of Christ to that meeting in Galilee. First of all, there was the words that the angel spoke to the women at the tomb. Matthew 28 verse 7, Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. So Matthew is building upon that which he has already recorded, that which the Lord had already told the disciples about this meeting in Galilee. Verse 10 of the same chapter, Matthew 28, you have the words of the Saviour to those women who were returning to the city of Jerusalem. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. And then one final reference, Matthew 28:16, it says, The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. So it is particularly Matthew that emphasizes this meeting in Galilee. And what we have read this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 21, is the beginnings of this time in Galilee, when the Saviour was going to appear unto the disciples. Because the 7th appearance and the 8th appearance both take place in Galilee. The seventh appearance is to these disciples that we have read about there this morning in verse 2. The eighth appearance was to 500 disciples. We have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for that piece of information. But it tells us there that the Lord appeared unto 500 of his disciples. And that meeting with the 500 is taken to be the meeting in the mountain that was in Galilee. If you notice there in John chapter 21 verse 14, that John finishes off this account, or at least this part of this account that we have read this morning, by telling us that it was the third time that Christ had appeared unto his disciples. Verse 14 says, now we have come to the seventh appearance of the Lord after his resurrection. Yet John here tells us it was only the third time that the Saviour had appeared unto his disciples. Again, there's no contradiction if we just stop for a moment and consider what the Lord has been saying. It is indeed the fact that it is the seventh time that he has appeared generally to any one of his followers. But we have been pointing out the significance of him appearing to them collectively. We've already noticed the previous two appearances, that they were collectively. On the first Lord's Day evening, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room and Thomas was not there. And then, a week later, when Thomas was there, the Lord came and appeared unto them. Collectively, as a whole body, as the church that had come to follow him and had come to know him. And as we have gone through them, I have sought to emphasize, maybe not enough, but I think that here again it's been drawn to our attention. There is a significance in the Lord meeting with his disciples collectively. There were the individuals, there was Mary Magdalene, there was Peter, there were the women, there were the two in the Emmaus Road. All of those were part of these seven appearances thus far. But John says on three occasions the Lord has appeared unto them as a whole body. And there is a significance in that, and one that we do well to notice and keep in mind. And as I say, I've been seeking to draw your attention to that, particularly with regard to the previous two. I sought to draw your attention to the fact that the Lord was instituting a change. There's a change of Sabbath day that was instituted. He's put a blessing upon the public gathering of the people of God as a means of grace and as a way to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Thomas was not there and missed out. We were dealing with that last Lord's Day. But today we want to come to consider at least the beginnings of this seventh appearance, because we haven't read the whole chapter in John. It continues on through, but we're going to make a start today and notice some things regarding this seventh appearance. First of all, I want you to notice there Peter's decision to go back to fishing. Peter's decision to go back to fishing. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. I go a fishing. There were seven disciples here. Five of them are identifiable. Their names are given. Peter is mentioned. Thomas is here. He's not going to be absent again. He's not going to miss out. He's with them. Nathaniel is there. James and John speaks about the sons of Zebedee. So there's five of them that are identifiable. There's two others that their names are not given. Which of the other disciples or apostles were not told? Some people think they were Philip and Andrew, because they lived up in this region as well. They were from Bethsaida, which was very close to the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's more commonly known. But there's five of them that are identifiable. Two of them are not. But Peter announces he's going back to fishing. Now, Peter might have asked that question, or made the statement, that in that fashion, to explore who was going to accompany him. He was trying to see maybe that were there others that were willing to say, well, I'm going back to fishing as well. We don't know what's going to happen in all of this. But this going back to fishing on Peter's part was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. Back in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the scattering of the disciples was there prophesied. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So the Lord was telling us there, way back in Old Testament times, that when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep were going to be scattered. And we know that that has taken place. And here is another example of that. But in more recent times, the Lord Jesus told that to the disciples themselves. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 16, for a moment, verse 32. John 16, verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me." So the Lord is saying every man's going to be scattered to his own. Now the margin says to his own home, but the word can apply to his own thing as well. The word home is not there, it's just the literal rendering is as it is in the verse itself, everyone to his own. And it can be a number of things. We know that at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, they all went to their own home. That is particularly said about John and Peter upon the resurrection of the Saviour, when they ran to the sepulchre and when they saw what had taken place, it tells us that they returned to their own home. But here we find a further fulfillment of those words of the Saviour. The disciples are being scattered to their own things. They're going back to fishing. Peter's taking the lead, as he often does. And they're going back to their own home, or they're going back to their own occupation. What Peter's motives were for that, we're not told, but it may have been the case that he was not altogether sure whether he had a future in the work of God. He has been restored as a believer unto the Lord. The Lord appeared unto him personally. One of the appearances was to Peter and brought Peter back, but he has not yet restored Peter as an apostle. That takes place at this time in chapter 21 of John. As we know, the latter part of this chapter has to do with Peter being restored as an apostle. But up until this point in time, the Lord has not restored him as an apostle. Peter has just been brought back as a believer into fellowship with the Lord. And it may have been that Peter was thinking, I don't have a future in the work of God. After what I have done, I've denied the Lord, I've done it with those in curses, I have shamed the Lord. And Peter may well have thought, I don't even have a future in the work of God, I just go back to the fish. Well, the Lord is merciful, as we'll come to see. He's ever merciful. There's always a way back with the Lord. Always a way back. We think of Jonah, just one example, but, and we'll be dealing with this more fully on another occasion. But just think about Jonah. Jonah was told to go and preach in Nineveh, and you know the story, how he went in the opposite direction, got into the boat and so on. But chapter 3 of the book of Jonah opens with those glorious, glorious words, "And the word of God came the second time unto Jonah." There's a second chance with God, believer. And yes, we may feel the Lord. We may do things that we're ashamed of and God would be ashamed of. And we may bring reproach upon the things of God, but there's a way back with God. There's always a way back. Where there is confession and repentance, there's always a way back. Many a time that's what's wrong, you see, is that there's no confession and there's no repentance and there's never a coming back, because that never takes place. But there is. There's a way back with God. And that will be seen with regard to Peter. But it is possible for a Christian to lose out with the Lord, to leave off following the Lord and leave off serving the Lord. It's not possible to lose out and lose out on the matter of salvation, because if God has saved the people, they're his for all of eternity. But a believer can lose out of fellowship. They can turn back from following the Lord and serving the Lord. They can end up getting to that stage in their life where they're not following the Lord and they're not serving the Lord as once they were. There's not that fervency of soul that there used to be, maybe when they were first saved, maybe in earlier years as a Christian. Something comes in, maybe some bitter experience Peter has. Something comes across their path, and as a result of it, it dulls their joy in the Lord, it dulls their service for the Lord. And maybe you're like Peter. You've gone back to lesser things. Only you and the Lord know your heart. The Lord knows all of our hearts. He sees us how we really are. Are we today closer to the Lord than we've ever been in our lives as a Christian? Or have we drifted back from some high point? Has there been a time in the past when we were closer to the Lord and following the Lord more fully than we've ever done before? But today, that's not how it is. Have we gone back to lesser things? Has there been some time in our life and we have had the thought of Peter, I go a-fishing. I'm going to concentrate on something else. Whereas it ought to be the Lord that has the first thing. Because you'll notice there in those verses that we read this morning that it was a fruitless venture. It was a fruitless venture. It didn't prove to be very successful. Peter chose the best time to go back. It's night. Best time for fishing. Peter was well skilled in fishing. He'd been at it for many a year. He was an experienced fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. This was his home place. This is the sea that he had fished upon for so many years and plied his living. He knew the best places to fish in the Sea of Galilee, and yet this night proved to be a fruitless venture, along with the others. There tells us there that there's two boats, at least, that were involved in this venture. And neither of them caught anything the whole night. All night they toiled, verse 3 tells us. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. There wasn't any delay on this, and that night they caught nothing. So the whole night went by. These skilled fishermen, experienced in throwing out the net and bringing it in again, and the whole night there was nothing in it. God was teaching them a lesson. The Lord was keeping the fish out of the net. It was something the Lord was overruling in this matter, because we discover there that the Lord then stands on the shore when this whole night of toil has ended and has something to say to them. But I wonder, did what happened that night remind them of a previous occasion? Turn back to Luke chapter 5 for a moment, because a very similar incident took place at the very beginning of their calling to serve the Lord. Now, not their calling to be saved, that's different, but their calling to serve the Lord, to leave the fishing behind and follow after Christ and be his disciple and subsequently be one of the apostles. A very similar incident took place. Luke's Gospel chapter 5 and the opening verses of this chapter, it tells us about the Saviour standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. It's the same place, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, all the same place. The fishermen had gone out of their boats, they were washing their nets. The Lord uses the boat of Peter, and then he tells Peter to launch out, verse 4, into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said, Master, we have toiled all night, and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So there's a parallel set of circumstances here to what is taking place in John 21. Was the Lord trying to bring back their mind and saying to Peter and to the others, do you not remember what happened before? Do you not remember the occasion when I called you to follow me and serve me? Because in Luke chapter 5 there, it tells you about when they did draw in that net, and it was full of many fishes that it break. Go down to Luke 5 verse 10, it says, Jesus saith unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ship to land, they forsook all and followed him. So there was the commission of the Lord. You're to forsake everything. You're going to catch men. You're not going to catch fish in a physical sea. Peter and James and John and all the rest of you, you've got a higher commission. You're to catch men for Christ. But here, Peter's gone back to the physical fish. And the fact there's no net, no fish in the net all night, was the Lord reminding Peter, Peter, do you not remember the night the day I called you? And the day I commissioned you? And the day I told you to go and fish for souls? What are you going back to fishing for? And Christian, do you have to be reminded? Do I have to be reminded? Maybe of some calling the Lord gave us in a past day. Sometime the Lord exercised our hearts and spoke to us about some matter, about following him. Just let's deal with it. Following him in general, never mind specific. Maybe sometime in the past we said, Lord, I'll give you everything. I'll give you my whole life. You just lead me and guide me. But we have gone back from that. We're not following through on that. And would the Lord take our thoughts back today to some time in the past and make us to remember that? Listen to the words of John 6:27. the Saviour said, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Labour not for the meat that perisheth. Let's not live for this world, Christian. This world is passing and fleeting. Let's labour for the meat that is eternal. Because if we leave off following Christ, we're going to discover it's a fruitless venture. There's nothing to be gained. There's nothing to be gained. Particularly for a Christian, the Lord will see to it that it becomes a barren experience. It'll be worse with us than even with the ungodly. Because we ought to know better. We ought to know better. So may we take on board Peter and his desire to go a fishing. The second thing I want you to consider is the Saviour standing upon the shore. Because in the morning light, the Saviour stands there, and none of these seven disciples recognize him. Maybe the day is just dawning. Now they were expecting him to come. He told them, as we have pointed out there in Matthew's Gospel, he has told them, I'll meet with you in Galilee. That was the particular promise that he gave to these disciples. So they ought to have been expecting him. And yet it tells us that none of the seven initially recognized that it was the Lord. The Saviour stands there in verse 5 of John 21. He asks them the question, children, have ye any meat? Or have ye any food? The old English word meat just simply means food. We apply it to flesh of an animal today, but that's not how the old English word was used. The old English word meat just means food. Children, do you have any food? Have you anything to eat? Not just have you caught any fish, but have you got anything to eat? Is it that bad? The Lord is asking. Has it come down to that? You haven't even got a scrap of food to eat. You have gone out into the sea, you have toiled all night with all your skill, but you haven't even got a scrap of food. And you'll notice there that they have to answer the Saviour in verse 5. No, we haven't got a thing. I haven't got a scrap of food. There's an important principle that comes out there in the words of the Saviour and the answer of the disciples. You see, before the Lord does anything for anyone, there has to be an acknowledgement of our need. That's very, very important. God will manifest his mighty power. He will work for our good when there is an acknowledgement of his need. And only when there is an acknowledgement of his need. If you and I are self-reliant, if we think we can get by on our own, if we refuse to acknowledge our need, we'll never receive of the bounty of God. It might be there, the Lord might be able to do a great deal for us, but we'll never experience it in our hearts and lives, in our families, in our district, in our community, unless and until there is an acknowledgement, Lord, we need thee. We need thee. We don't have anything. We don't even have a scrap of food. That's what these disciples are acknowledging. Because once they have said that, you'll notice that the Lord follows on in verse 6. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. Because as soon as there's that acknowledgement on their part, we haven't got a thing after a whole night's fishing, the Lord says, just on the right side of the ship there you'll get it. And I think that is vitally important for us to notice. God bestows his blessing where there is an acknowledgement of a need for it. Where there is that coming to him. And we're not so much thinking, although it applies to material things as well. There could be an acknowledgement that physically and materially we are in a great place of need and we need the Lord to intervene and supply the need. That has happened many, many times in the lives of the people of God. But we're thinking spiritually as well. Listen to the words of Psalm 40, very last words, verse 17. It says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. You see, on the psalmist's part, there was a confessing of his need. He says, I am poor and needy. There he's making his confession. Then he can look to the Lord for the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing upon us. And Christian, if we are to know the bounty of God, we have to confess our need of it. We have to say, Lord, we don't have a thing. We're just poor and needy. And we'll discover that as soon as we confess that to the Lord will supply. And he will do it with an abundance. It tells us there in John 21 about a multitude of fishes that were caught. In fact, they're numbered for us. 153 is the total that is given in verse 11. 153 fishes in a little net. It wasn't a big trawler net that they might fish out of Kilkeel or Annalong Harbour these days. The nets that they would have used would have been nets that they would have been physically able to handle themselves. They would have thrown the net out into the sea, and they may have trawled it after them for a little while, but then they would have physically brought it back into the boat. So there's going to be a limit on the size that they were going to be able to use. It wasn't going to be a massive big net. And yet, 153 fishes in this net. Why are they counted this time and not the time before in Luke chapter 5? Is it not teaching us that where there is a confession of our need and a looking to the Lord, God gives a superabundance? He gives a superabundance. There's no mention of the net breaking either. In fact, it's emphasized that it did not break at the end of verse 11, which is a difference from the previous time. Luke chapter 5, the net did break and they had to cry for help to their neighbouring boat. But this time, no nets breaking. And the Lord is illustrating here to Peter, I can give you an abundance. And out of God's abundance, he can give to us, child of God. And all it needs is for us to acknowledge it. You see, let's go back to the very start with any individual of the Lord. How does a sinner get saved? How does a sinner come to Jesus Christ and begin to take of the abundance that is in Christ? Is it not a confession of their need? Sure, that's where it all begins. That principle has to apply at the very beginning. No man or woman or young person will ever know Christ, ever have any benefits of salvation until they come and acknowledge, I need salvation. I'm just a poor, hell-deserving sinner. And if I don't come and have Christ's salvation, I'll perish forever. That's where it begins. With every individual, there has to be that acknowledgement of our need. And if a person isn't willing to acknowledge their need, if they're self-reliant and proud and they won't take the sinner's place and humble themselves and seek the Lord, they'll never be saved. They'll never know any blessing from the Lord. Well, Christian, that same principle applies the whole way through our Christian lives. As James reminds us, ye have not because ye ask not. And if there's no asking, you see, there's no desire of need. You take the child, if they want something or need something, they're going to make it known. They're going to come and say, can I have that? I want that. Sometimes it might be something good that they want, sometimes it might be something that's not good, and you have to say, you can't have that. But if they want it, they're going to make it known. They're going to tell mother or father, I would like that, I think I need that. Well, we're the children of the Lord. We need to come to our Heavenly Father. We need to make known, Lord, I am needy. I need this from Thee. We need to do that collectively as a congregation, continually. And if we do, we'll discover God will bestow His bounty. And He'll give us a superabundance when we do so. And may we use the place of prayer in the fashion that the Lord would have us to do. You'll notice that as the Lord stands upon the shore, that it's John that realizes that it is the Lord. He's the first to perceive that. It may have been the abundance of the fish that convinces John of that truth. It's the fact that he sees this net bulging with fish, 153 fishes in it, and immediately he thinks, yeah, that must be the Lord. Who else could have brought all this? We have toiled all night. We've tried to find a fish in this sea tonight and we haven't found that one scrap. And yet we have a superabundance, and it would seem that superabundance made John to realise. Because if you look at verse 7, it says, therefore, which to me is always a connection with what goes before, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. And I think there's a connection between the fact of what we've been noticing in the previous verse and this recognition that it is the Lord. You see, when God gives His abundance, it always leads to greater blessing and greater praise of Him. It becomes like a circle.
Because when God blesses his, when there's an acknowledgement of our need, and God blesses us, and then God is praised in return, God's people say, well, here, I can pray all the more and ask the Lord to meet my need. And that gets into a habit of life, where we acknowledge our need, God blesses us, we praise him, we confess our need, and God blesses us, and on it goes. But Peter's attention is drawn to the fact that the Lord is here. The Lord has come to meet with him. And ever the impulsive individual, Peter tells us there, immediately launches himself out of the boat. They're about 200 cubits from the shore, which is about 300 feet. So they're about 100 yards out from the shore. And Peter, impulsive, he's done it before. As soon as he realizes it's the Lord, whether there's water round about him or not, Peter's out over the boat heading towards the Lord. And here, once again, we find him doing the same. He knows it's the Lord, and he wants to get to him. Peter's desires here are admirable. And oh, that God would give us desires for the Lord like that. Nothing was going to be an obstacle. Wasn't the matter that he was out in the boat 100 yards from the shore. I don't know how deep the water was going to be, but Peter isn't worried about that. He wants to get to the Lord. But I want you to notice what the details there in the end of verse 7. This is maybe as far as we're going to get this morning. But it tells you there at the end of verse 7, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. He will not approach the Lord as he was in the boat. Now the reference to being naked there is not a reference to being totally unclothed. That is not how the word is always used. It has meaning, certainly in that sense, but it has also got the meaning of being ill-clothed. And that's how you understand it here. Peter is ill-clothed. He has cast aside the outer garment, his fisherman's coat. Because he's working, he's toiling all night, it tells us. He's not going to need the overcoat, even though it might be cool at night, and there would have been in other times a need for the fisherman's coat to keep warmth in the body. Because they have toiled all night and they have taken nothing, the net has been thrown out, it has been pulled in, it has been thrown out, it has been pulled in. We don't know many times that has happened over the course of the night. So Peter has laid aside the outer garment. That's what it's referring to. And when he realizes it is the Lord, when he has this desire to get to meet with the Lord, Peter realizes, I can't go to the Lord the way I'm dressed now. I have to get on my outer coat. I have to prepare myself to come to the Lord's presence. So the word there has the idea of being ill-clothed, not just unclothed. But the point to highlight is this preparation that Peter made to come before the Lord. And I think we do well to stop there for a moment, Christian, and just to refresh our own minds about that. There's preparation that's needed to meet with the Lord. There's preparation in spirit that's needed to meet with the Lord. The Bible tells us the preparation of the heart belongeth to the Lord. And when we come to meet with the Lord, we ought to seek to prepare our hearts. Whether it's in private devotions, we need to prepare our hearts as we come before the Lord. Just can't rush into God's presence. But particularly if we think of public worship, we need to prepare our hearts. When we come up to the house of God on a Sabbath day, we do well to prepare our hearts before we come. Seek as best we can to prepare our hearts. That's really where the prayer meeting before the service, the idea of that came in. It's a following through of this and putting it into practice. It's an opportunity to prepare our hearts. Certainly it's an opportunity to cry on to the Lord for his blessing and his power and his spirit to move amongst us as we gather for public worship. But it's also an opportunity for a Christian to prepare their heart to come before the Lord. If some of you, quite a number of you, are from Presbyterian background, and we've mentioned it before, you'll be familiar with the old idea of a preparation service for communion. That always was the case. They give out a communion token. And if you weren't at the preparation service and you didn't get a communion token, you didn't get communion. It didn't matter who you were. It doesn't matter what your standing was in the church. If you didn't come to the preparation service and you didn't get the communion token, you didn't get communion. Because there was this idea, you see, you must prepare your heart to come before the Lord. You just can't rush into the Lord's presence. And I think that's been brought out here with regard to Peter. Peter just can't leave the boat and what he was doing there and the manner in which he was dressed and immediately run to the Lord's presence. He's going to have to prepare himself. He's conscious of that. And it tells us there that he girds about himself his fisher's coat. But let's think particularly even of our state of dress in coming before the Lord. Because the Bible has a great deal to say about a Christian's dress and a Christian's appearance. The Bible tells us that Christian dress has to be modest. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Modest apparel is the term that is used. The word modest there means well arranged, seemly or decent. That's what the word modest. The word apparel there literally means a garment let down. It refers to the looseness of a garment, it refers to the length of a garment. And there the Bible defines modest apparel for a Christian. It is to be well arranged, it is to be seemly, it is to be decent, it is to be a garment that's loose, a garment that's left out. There's a definition of what modest apparel is. What a Christian address. I know it's particularly prefaced there by a word that women should address themselves, we should dress themselves in modest apparel. But it applies to us all. But particularly, it applies to women folk. You see, from elsewhere in the scriptures, we don't have time this morning, but I'll give you the reference. Isaiah 47, verse 2. You have a definition of nakedness in the Bible. And from Isaiah 47, verse 2, the Bible's idea and the definition of nakedness is an uncovering of the thigh. That's the Bible's definition of nakedness. And you see, that ties in with what then Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 about a garment let down, a garment that is loose. Because that's going to cover then and meet the requirements of what Isaiah 47 verse 2. So a woman's dress appearance has to be modest, but it has to be distinctive as well. Deuteronomy 22 and 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. So not only does it have to be modest, it has to be distinctive. You see, there's a distinction in male and female. God has made that distinction. There's a distinction in our roles, either in the family or in the church. There's distinction in offices that can be held. For example, a woman is not allowed to hold office in the church. It doesn't make her a lesser citizen. Not at all, doesn't make her a lesser part of the church. But God has ordained there's to be a distinction. And one of the reasons is because he has made men with male and female. And that distinction has to be found in dress as well. In Deuteronomy 22 and 5, the word garment there refers to an outer garment. In the outer garment, there has to be a distinction. You ought to be able to tell at a glance between a male and a female. That's what Deuteronomy 25, or 22 verse 5 says. Matthew Henry makes a very interesting comment on that text. He says, the distinction of the sexes by the apparel is to be kept up for the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity. So there's a modest and distinctive. But what I want particularly to finish on today is drawing near to the Lord, because that's what is before us here with regard to Peter. Very quickly, I want to draw your attention to a few things. You see, Peter instinctively knew that he couldn't approach the Saviour in the same way he carried out his fishing. He knew that. Nobody had to tell him. Nobody had to say, now Peter, before you get out over that boat, you better get on your coat. Peter knew it. Peter had been taught well enough by the Lord up until now that he knew, I'm coming into the presence of the Lord and I need to dress accordingly. Because the manner of our dress reflects the honour of the person we're going to meet. There's a dress code for a whole array of occasions. Maybe you have got an invitation in the past and it has stated on it the dress code that's required. Maybe a formal dinner that you've been asked to go to and invited to go to. And it might say on the bottom of the invitation, formal attire. Because it's going to reflect the occasion. It's going to reflect the prestige of that occasion. It's going to be a very important occasion, and therefore a person has to dress accordingly. There's a whole lot of things. There's a dress code for going to meet royalty. If you get the opportunity to go and receive a award from the Queen, you have to dress accordingly. In the military, there's a dress code. Even dress codes for golf clubs. Harrods. I remember reading somewhere somebody got refused entrance because they weren't deemed to have a tie on going into Harrods or something. If I remember right. You see, there's a whole host of different areas of life where this principle applies. And why should it not apply to coming to the house of God? Why should there not be a dress code for meeting with the God of heaven? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is infinitely greater than any earthly thing. Surely, surely our dress coming to the house of God reflects the honour that we put upon meeting with the Lord. The Lord already establishes that principle with head covering. Ladies, we believe in wearing head covering. And the ladies do, coming to this church. But that's because the Lord has ordained, not the church says, not the elders or the minister or the presbytery that says women have to wear a head covering. God has said that in his word. And there's reason for it. God already has a dress code for coming to his house. Now, it ought never to descend into a fashion parade. But what I'm saying today as well, it ought never to descend into casualness. It ought never to descend into casualness. We ought not to come to God's house like we go to the shop or we go to some other place, casual place out there in the world, because we're coming to meet with the Lord. We're coming to meet with the God of heaven. The idea is, you see, to be trendy, to dress down, open neck shirts, no ties. That's the modern church mantra, you see. Just come as you are. Well, that's not God's way. That's not God's way. And that verse in Samuel about God looketh on the outward appearance has absolutely nothing to do with our appearance in the house of God or anywhere else. That text in Samuel, God looketh on the outward appearance, is qualifications to hold an office. They were looking for a king. And God told Samuel, don't you look on the height of an individual to think that he's going to be the king. So it's good. That text, people quote it, you see, and say, it doesn't really matter because God says he looks not on the outward appearance. God does look on the outward appearance. Why then would he say women wear hats or wear a head covering coming to the house of God? But I think what we have there with Peter illustrates for us. Peter knew instinctively there's a manner to which to approach the Lord in. And all I'm saying is, Christian, if we dress to go to other occasions, should we not dress in our best to come to the house of God? I think so. I think it honours the Lord. And I think we should keep it up. Because it reflects the honour we put upon this meeting. We're not just here meeting with ourselves. We're here to meet with the God of heaven. We love him. We serve him. We want to please him. And I think part and parcel of that is that we recognise it in our dress. I think Peter did. And I'm always struck by this. It's not just the first time I've thought upon it. As we've worked our way through this and come to this today, I've pondered these words many a time over the years. And I've just often thought, Peter knew instinctively. He just couldn't get out over that boat and get to the Lord without putting on his coat. He had to come to the Lord in a particular way. And I think we ought to keep that in mind as we worship the Lord and as we come to his house during the course of the Sabbath or even during the course of a week. Because it is important. Dress is important before the Lord. The Bible has much to say, as we've pointed out, on this matter. Peter, there's many a thing that we hold them up and say, well, Peter did that and we ought not to do it, when you think of his denial and so on. But there's something that Peter can be commended for and held up as a very good example. And may the Lord give us the grace to take it to heart and to live it out in our lives. I know We live in different times, but the principles apply. Principles apply. That's why God lays down principles in things, so they're applied to every generation. Now, you can't just say, oh, it only applies away back there, because God sets down principles. God sets down principles. And those principles are applicable to every generation. Applied in new circumstances, different times, but still the principle applies, nevertheless. And may the Lord help us to do that, give us wisdom to do that in our own times. May the Lord bless His word today for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Just as we're bowed in prayer, a word to the unconverted. God tells you you need a particular garment on to get into heaven. We might be talking today about a garment and how we dress coming to the house of God, but what about how we're attired going to heaven? The Bible says we have to have on the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment, the garment of salvation. And while we might be talking about those lesser things today, yet don't you forget, you can't get into heaven without Christ's garment of salvation. And you need to come and put that on today. Father in heaven, we pray that thou would write thy word upon all our hearts. Lord, teach us the things of God. We simply desire to follow thee and to live out what thou hast said in thy word. Lord, we do not want to miss out anything that thou hast commanded us to do. For Lord, we desire to please thee in all things. And we pray that thou would bless thy truth to us. May we even learn from Peter. Such simple things. And yet, Lord, how applicable to our own times. And we pray that thou would write thy word upon all of our hearts. And Lord, may we all be dressed in the garment of salvation. Oh, may we have on Christ's righteousness today. Speak to those that know not Christ. Bring them to thyself. Part us now with thy fear and favour. Watch over us as we would go our separate ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.